Okay, today we are taking a look at the seventh commandment, commandment number seven. But before I read the seventh commandment, I want you kids to help me remember the first six commands. So hopefully you can remember our fingers here. So commandment number one, remember there's only one God, it's Him, so have no other gods. Commandment number one. Commandment number two is don't build an idol and bow down to it. So two fingers, commandment number two. Number three, this makes a W for words, reminds us not to take God's name in vain. Number four, stop day, stop and rest, stop. And then five, I realize this one's easier for me to remember, but sign language for father and mother. So honor your father and your mother. Number six, we haven't learned that one yet. I'll teach you that next week. But that's do not murder. So you have your first five. You can rehearse those at home and be sharp next week. So we've come to the seventh commandment. This command has to do with sexual integrity. I use the term sexual integrity as a term that I borrow from a book called Rethinking Sexuality by Julie Slattery. I commend that book to you. This is an area of great struggle for us as a church, as a Christian society. But even if this is not a particular struggle in your life right now, God characterizes our unfaithfulness to Him as adultery. And so this applies to us not just in our human relationships, but also in our relationship with the Lord, seeking to be faithful to Him. So listen as I read this seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. That's the Word of God. May He give us the faith that we need to receive this command and the grace to live by it. Sean Milliken had a very sad story. As a little child, he was often the target of his father's abusive words. And he recognized that from very early on in his life, he turned to food to cope with his feelings and with his fears. He said, I was scared, and so I would eat, and suddenly I would feel better. The consequences, he said in that moment, nothing else mattered to me. Nothing else mattered to me. So all the consequences, the cost, none of that mattered in the moment. He just wanted to feel better. So throughout his life, when something bad would happen, he would eat. So when he got injured in high school, he ate. When his mother passed away, he turned to food. He ate and ate and ate, so much so that by his mid-20s, he weighed 900 pounds. And at times, he would fight this temptation. At one point, he lost 400 pounds. He tried to do lots of different things, but he would end up falling back into old habits. And at the age of 29, his heart gave out. He could no longer support his body. He simply stopped, and he died. It's a sad story. Well, there's an epidemic in our community, in our country, in our church, in our homes, in our own lives, that in many ways is similar to the story of Sean Milliken. And although this epidemic is somewhat easier to hide, it has consequences that are far more devastating. It's the epidemic of lust and perversion. And if perversion had the visible consequences like food does, a lot of us here may weigh 400, 600, 900 pounds. When we don't feel good, when life isn't going well, when we're stressed out or scared or lonely or tired or hungry or whatever the case may be, it's easy to look to perversion as a quick fix, to drown it all away. And in that moment, like Sean Milliken said, nothing else matters. The consequences, the cost, That doesn't matter because we just want to feel better. And so we eat and we eat and we eat. Well, this command here is urging us, is warning us to move away from sexual immorality and to move towards sexual integrity. To stop drowning your desires in perversion, to stop looking at lust as a quick fix to your problems, because the truth is, it'll kill you. Pursue sexual integrity with all you have for the glory of God. That's the essence of the seventh commandment. As we take a look at this commandment, I want to consider three things. First, we're going to consider the meaning of this command. Second, we're going to consider the consequences of breaking this command. And then third, we're going to talk about how Jesus changes everything. And that's what you need to hear this morning, how Jesus changes everything. The meaning, the consequences, and Jesus. So first, let's start with the meaning. The word used in this command is the word for adultery. That's why we translate it as adultery. It doesn't mean sexual immorality in general, but it means adultery, which is immorality within the marriage relationship. Well, does that mean then as long as you're not married, you don't have to worry about this command? Well, of course not. This is a prohibition against all sexual impurity. It's a command urging us towards sexual integrity, whether married or unmarried. Well, you then have to ask the question, why would God choose the word adultery instead of the more general term for immorality? I want to give you two reasons why he uses this term, adultery. Reason number one, as is often the case in the Ten Commandments, God uses the most extreme example to outlaw a whole category of sins. So, for example, last week we looked at the command, do not murder. But first degree premeditated murder isn't the only thing that God's outlawing in that command. He's outlawing all the lesser forms as well, like careless manslaughter, all the way down to hatred in your heart. He's using the most extreme example to outlaw a whole category of sins. Adultery is the most extreme example of sexual immorality. It's the most devastating act of betrayal in marriage, which is the most intimate of human relationships. And so by using the most extreme example, he's outlawing an entire category of immorality, all the way down to the lust of your eyes, which Jesus says, when you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You're lusting after what you see. And so from adultery all the way down to the lust of your heart, your eyes, it's all forbidden in this command. So that's the first reason. The second reason why he uses the term adultery instead of immorality is because what's at stake here is the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage. Adultery destroys marriage. Sexual immorality destroys marriage. And not just marriage, really, but relationships in general. And so what that means is whether you're married or not, by striving towards sexual integrity, you're working to uphold the institution of marriage, particularly, and generally, the institution of relationships in general. The health of relationships. It's through sexual immorality that we lose marriage. And if we lose marriage, we lose the family. And if we lose the family, we lose society. And we're watching that play out right in front of our eyes, in our own country, in our own community. It should be no surprise that with the rampant increase of sexual immorality in our country over the last 80 years, today the institution of marriage is just about lost. We've redefined it, we've cheapened it, we've nearly discarded it altogether because of a pattern of immorality. You know, the sad reality is that there are so many people, so many Christians, who are politically fighting for the institution of marriage in our country, while at the same time they are waging war against the institution of marriage in their private lives. That's guilty of all of us. Or waging war against marriage with the click of a mouse, with the turn of a page, with the lingering of a thought, with another push against the physical boundaries in your relationship. If you want to see marriage biblically established in our country or in our community, don't go to DC and lobby. But right now, today, strive towards sexual integrity. The context of this command is marriage. What's at stake here is marriage and relationships. And if marriage goes, so goes society. So fight for it right now, with your own private life, in your own mind, with your own body. So that's the meaning of this command. Now let's talk about the consequences of breaking this command. And as we get into the consequences, I recognize that some of you already realize the reality of the consequences. In one sense, you have no trouble believing in those consequences, believing that they're real, but yet, you still have a deep struggle. And you may feel the weight of guilt and regret, and it's almost crushing. My goal here is to not crush you with guilt or to heap on the consequences, but it's absolutely vital that we understand what's at stake here. There are some of you who are unaware of the consequences of immorality. And we need to know what's at stake. And so I know it's hard to talk about these things. And so I want to speak graciously. I understand the struggle, but I also want to speak urgently because it's so important for us to understand. Sean Milliken felt the temptation of the comfort of food so deeply that he said at that moment, nothing else mattered. He just wanted the relief that he got from food and the cost and the consequences that simply didn't matter. And by ignoring the consequences, he ruined his life. He was a prisoner in his own room. And it eventually cost him his life. Well, this is what happens to us when we fall into temptation. In that moment, we just don't care about the cost or the consequences, we just want relief. Relief, a quick relief that comes from lust. We either ignore the consequences or we buy into the lie that, well, if I do this carefully enough, I can actually avoid the consequences. Well, that, friends, is a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. He wants you to believe that so that you will ruin your life. In your relationships. The truth is, we're told in many different ways, in many different places in the Bible, that you cannot avoid the consequences. Proverbs 6:27. You can't scoop fire into your lap and not be burned. It will burn you. Of Proverbs 7, a night with an adulterous woman looks like fun, but in reality she's there to kill you. She wants to ruin your life. And so when you run to her, you're like a cow running happily to the slaughterhouse. Hosea 8:7 says, if you sow the wind, you'll reap a hurricane. A little bit of sin left unchecked is going to brew into this massive storm, and it'll come against you a hundredfold. It will lay waste to your life. Just a few weeks ago, Hurricane Dorian devastated the Bahamas. And maybe you've seen pictures of the before and after of this hurricane. This tropical paradise, this vacation destination, was turned into a wasteland overnight. That's the image you should have in your mind. If you flirt with lust, if you dabble with immorality, then someday, not too far away, that'll be the picture of your life, the picture of your marriage, picture of your family, a wasteland. It'll devastate you. It is easy to downplay the consequences and think that our actions in private won't have much of an effect in our broader lives. But as someone wrote, Sin tends to cloak itself until it has full reign. You may not think it's that big of a deal until it has full control of your life. You need to know what's at stake here. In those moments when you believe that nothing else matters, you just want relief, you need to remember these verses, these promises of destruction. You need to remember what you're bound to lose. Fight as if your life depends upon it. Because it does. Now, some of you here know this struggle deeply. You know how very deep that struggle is. You feel the agony of defeat constantly. You've wandered deeply into the forest of perversion, so deep now that you're afraid that you're never going to be able to make it out. And you feel lost. You feel defeated again and again. And you hate it, and you hate it, and you hate it. You hate this sin that grips you so tightly, but you just don't know how to escape. One young woman wrote in a letter that expressing the depths of her despair. She wrote, "I don't know who I am anymore. I'm so scared. I do what I know is wrong. I've tried to stop. Really, I have. I've cried. I've sobbed at night. I've prayed and kept journals. I've read books, but I keep going back. I love God, but I cannot continue to ask for forgiveness over and over and over for the same thing. I know I need help, but I don't know how to get it." End quote. Some of you here know the depths of the struggle. You can relate to her anguish and her despair. So I'm here to tell you that there is a way out. And that way out is through Jesus Christ. He's the path that leads to life and freedom. He said in John chapter 6, "He came so that you may know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus came to set you free. So whether you've been wandering around deeply in the forest for years, or if you've just recently entered the edge of the forest and that you're feeling the temptation to be dragged further into the forest, you need to know that Jesus came to set you free, and if He sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so as we walk down this path toward freedom, I want to point out six tools that Jesus gives to you. Six tools that will lead you down this path, that will help you down this path. These tools are necessary for freedom. Without these tools that Jesus gives you, you'll never make it out of the forest. The first tool that Jesus gives you is faith. Jesus gives you faith. Your actions are very directly related to what you really believe. And way too often, when we fight against sin, our strategy against sin is to simply stop sinning. And if you've tried that, and I'm guessing that many of you have tried that, that doesn't work. You can't just will yourself to stop sinning. If you really want to fight against sin, you need to don't first target your behavior, but first target what you believe. What you believe, what you really believe deep down, is what leads to your behavior. And so Jesus gives you the faith to believe in the truth of God's Word, the truth of who He is, the truth of what He's done, the truth of God's promises, the truth of God's consequences. Let me illustrate this. I heard something similar to this from John Piper. He said, if you're in your room tonight with your phone or your computer or your Netflix or your novel or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, whatever it is, and there is an ISIS jihadist next to you, and he had your family all tied up and gagged. They couldn't hear you or see you, but you could see them. And the jihadist said to you, "If you engage in immorality, I'm going to detonate all these explosives and we all die. You, your girlfriend, your whole family, And he shows you all the dynamite strapped to him, strapped around your family members, planted around the house. If that was the case, I'm guessing that all of us here would have the self-control to not engage in immorality. Why? What motivates that kind of self-control that we so desperately want right now, but can't seem to get? Well, you believed that if you engaged in this behavior, it would not only destroy you, but it would destroy all those closest to you. You believed in the consequence, and it gave you self-control. Or let's say if there's someone in the room who has a briefcase filled with $10 million, and he says, if you refrain tonight from immorality, then I'll give you this briefcase. No questions asked. Again, I'm guessing you'd have the self-control because you believe in the reward. Your actions ultimately grow out of what you believe, what you really believe. And when Jesus gives you faith, it's faith to believe in Jesus, in all He's done, in all He says, in all He promises. And in those moments when you fall into sin, it's evidence that there's some part of God's truth that you don't actually believe deep down. When you really believe the consequences and the blessings that are promised, you'll have the self-control that you need. Jesus gives you the faith to believe. So as you battle against sin, don't just try to stop, but focus on what you actually believe. And focus on believing the Word of God, that what He says is true, because it's what you believe that directs your actions. So the first tool that Jesus gives you is faith. The second tool He gives you is forgiveness. Jesus and forgiveness. And this is absolutely amazing. Jesus went to the cross, died the death of a sinner, so that sinners like you and me, we would be forgiven. Jesus went to the cross, willingly giving Himself up, knowing perfectly well how much sin you would commit. He gave His life for you to forgive you of your perversions. But you know, sometimes this forgiveness is really hard to believe. If you identified with that young woman who struggled so deeply, you've probably been in her shoes. You've said, I just can't keep asking for forgiveness again and again and again. That's another lie from the mouth of Satan, that God will never forgive you. You've sinned too much, you've gone too far, you've done it too many times. Your opportunities for grace are expired. And therefore, you're a hopeless case. That's a lie. Jesus died for sinners. That means you. That means me. And you may get to the point where you feel like you can't ask for forgiveness again. When that thought comes to your heads, you drop to your knees, and you ask for forgiveness again. And you ask again, and you ask again. You ask the God of all grace to forgive you again for your failure. If you've fallen once again, even if it's for the 100 billionth time that you've asked for forgiveness, you go to the throne of grace, to Jesus, and He promises to wash you clean. With Jesus, there is forgiveness. Now the third tool. So He gives you faith, He gives you forgiveness. The third tool is new life. Jesus and new life. One of the amazing truths given to us as His people is that if you believe in Jesus, you died with Jesus on the cross, and then you rose with Him at His resurrection. Now that truth is articulated particularly in Romans 6:8, which says that if you died with Christ, then you also live with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you are in Christ a new creature. John 3 says you must be born again to a new life. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What all this means is that that person that you used to be, that person died. It's not here anymore. The adulterer, the hater, the liar, that person died. That's not who you are anymore. And right now you live in Christ as a new person, born again. You need to remember who you are. You're a redeemed child of God. You don't live in the forest anymore. That's not your home. You now live in the palace of God. I'm afraid part of the reason why we sometimes fall back into sin, simply because we've forgotten who we are. There's an older man who told me a story of an earlier time in his life when he and his family had moved to a new house. And 6 months after they moved to their new house, he was walking home and he was distracted in all his thoughts and thinking about various things. And he mindlessly defaulted going back to his old house. And so he went up the elevator, went to the back door there of his house. And he was trying to unlock the door with his key. And he's getting frustrated because his key wasn't working. Wondering why his key wouldn't work. He finally came to his senses. He remembered, oh yeah, I moved. I don't live there anymore. And he quickly scampered off. Well, when you face temptation, and it's powerful, simply by default, because of the patterns of your life, you tend to want to go back into the forest. That's your pattern. You need to remember, though, you don't live there anymore. That's not who you are. You've been adopted into the family of God. His palace is your home. Jesus has given you a new life. Now for the fourth tool. The fourth tool that Jesus gives us is His Spirit. Jesus and His Spirit. After Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, He poured out the Holy Spirit upon His people. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And let me tell you why that's important. In Romans 8:11, it says that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And then in Ephesians 1:19, he said that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that works in us and for us. What that means is that you actually have the power of the resurrection living within you. And so when you fight, you need to know that you fight with the power of the resurrection, the power to conquer. So many times we can go into battle against sin already convinced that we're going to lose. You know you're going to default. You need to remember that you have the power of the resurrection at work in you and for you and through you. Use that power. You know, I don't follow comic book characters all that much, but I know about Jean Grey, one of the X-Men. She's a Marvel comic book hero. She was born with some very incredible powers, right? Well, she died trying to save some of her loved ones, but in her death, she was said to be filled with the Phoenix Force, which was said to be the sum of all life in the universe. And she was born again. She's still Jean Grey, of course, but her power was on a whole new level, making her one of the most powerful comic book heroes there is. Now, of course, I recognize that's all make-believe, but what happened to you is not. You died with Christ, and you rose with Him to a new life. And in this new life, you have the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, not just some mindless force, but the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, who is actually the source of all life. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you and for you, making you far more powerful than all the forces of evil that come against you. And so when you face the temptations, don't think that, well, it's weak old me against these big, big powers. It's now you and the Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection against them. They don't stand a chance against that kind of power. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. Remember that. So we have these gifts from Jesus. He's given us faith. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us new life. He gives us His Holy Spirit. And fifth, Jesus gives us His methods. He gives us His methods. He gives you methods to battle against temptation. And to characterize what His methods are like, He gives us a memorable picture. He says, in the book of Matthew, if your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. Or your eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. You throw it away. Now, is Jesus actually telling you to cut off parts of your body? Of course not. You can't eliminate sin by the sin of your soul by cutting off your hand. It's deeper than just that. But what Jesus is getting at here is He's giving us a vivid principle. He's teaching us to take drastic measures. Drastic measures. This is His method against sin. Shock and awe. All guns blazing. Take everything you have, throw it at it. Fight it till it's dead. You know, we were, as a country, involved in the Vietnam War, and it was officially not a war. We just tried to help out and tried to, you know, contain the enemy a little bit. Not to eliminate the enemy, just sort of contain them, keep them in the right spot. And we realized that that strategy doesn't work. It cost us tens of thousands of lives. And the enemy eventually took over in Vietnam. Well, I'm afraid that in our battle against sin, we try to contain it rather than eliminate it. We contain it in the back rooms of our lives, in our private lives. But in the back room, it just grows angrier and stronger. Jesus says that when you fight against sin, you have to be all in. You're not just there to try to contain it. You're there to kill it. Come in with all guns blazing and kill it. Take drastic measures. What are some drastic measures that you need to take in your life? Let me give you a few. Number one, drastic measure. Be honest with someone. Be honest with someone. You will continue to lose this battle if you don't tell anyone. You may think that you can do this on your own. You can handle it. You can beat this. Well, that's a lie that'll keep you entangled. If you aren't honest with someone, if you don't have someone holding you accountable, then you won't overcome this. This is one of the things we talk about in Dash groups. We have honest and hard conversations. And if it's something you're struggling with, then maybe think about being a part of a Dash group if you're in college. If you're not in college, talk to a close friend. Talk to your pastor. Talk to an elder. So that's number one. Number two, get rid of Netflix and Amazon Prime and Hulu and cable or whatever it is that is your source of temptation. You know, there's all kinds of things on those. All kinds of things, all kinds of trouble that you can get into through that. And if that's a source of temptation, yeah, you might lose out on a little bit of good entertainment, but you cut it off. Number three, get Covenant Eyes. Go to covenanteyes.com. There's a software there that monitors everything you look at on your phone or on your computer, emails it to an accountability partner. You got to do some work and set it up, but you can have that. And along with that accountability software, you can also set up a filter that allows you to only gain access on websites that are on the approved list. And of course, someone else sets up that approved list for you. If you need Covenant Eyes, then you come talk to me. Talk to someone. Get that started. I'll get you set up. Number four, trade in your smartphone for a dumb phone. You think you need your smartphone. I know. You don't. Cut it off. Number five, never be alone with your girlfriend or your boyfriend in a private place. Yeah, you might not be able to have as many good conversations or, you know, feel like it's just the two of you. You can do that in public. And you both have to agree on that. If just one of you tries to do it, it's not going to work. You both have to agree on that. Number six, and this will be my last one, cut off that friendship or change that friendship that has just become a little bit more than just a friendship. It's easy to allow friendships, innocent enough, to become more than just a friendship. And I, of course, can hear all your excuses right now. You know, that sounds pretty extreme. I need this to do that, and I have to have this in order to do my homework, and my parents want me to have this, and it's just too extreme. And I say, too extreme? Jesus said, cut off your hand. That's extreme. This is not so bad. Be extreme. Don't just try to contain it. Wage war against it with all you have because it wants to kill you. Be extreme. That's Jesus' method. Be extreme. Now, I need to say that these are not the solutions to the sin in your heart. These are crutches. These will help you along the way. They're not the solution. And those of you who have used crutches before, you know that the struggle still continues. These are not the solution, but they'll help you in the right direction. And then the last tool, tool number six, Jesus and His victory. Jesus and His victory. You know that we win, right? You know we win? You know that the kingdom of darkness and the curse of sin and death, all those things have lost and will lose. If you're one with Jesus, then you will win. Jesus defeated sin on the cross, not just to forgive you, but to break the power of sin over you so it no longer enslaves you. You're not a slave anymore. He broke its power and He's coming back. He'll return to finish the job. And if you know Him, you win. You win. Remember that. Now, this isn't meant to make you lazy in your Christian life. Well, you know, it doesn't matter really what I do since we win in the end. No, the point of God's promises is not to make you lazy in your fight, but to motivate you in your fight. You know, some of you college students, you're going to graduate soon. And let's say you graduate and you can't find a job. You sent out hundreds of applications around the country, around the world. No one seems to want you. And you feel like giving up. And God speaks a special word to you and He gives you a promise. He says, don't worry. You will get a job. Does that make you want to give up? Kick back? No. That motivates you all the more to keep searching because you know God will make it successful. In Jesus Christ, we have the promise of victory. We will win. That shouldn't make you grow lazy in your battle, but it should motivate you all the more to fight with all you have. We win. There's a chant that I've heard. I don't know if it's how often it's done at Geneva games, but someone starts by saying, I believe. And then the crowd repeats it. I believe that. And the crowd repeats it. I believe that we will win. I believe that we will win. Now, I recognize that's wishful thinking for a sports team, but that's a promise for your Christian life. I believe that we will win. I know we will win because it's promised. It's promised. You know, I speak to you as one who by no means has kept this law perfectly. I'm a sinner just like you. Especially in my college years, the temptation was fierce. And honestly, part of the reason I didn't get stuck so far deeply in the forest is not because I was so sanctified, but because I wasn't very smart. I didn't have I didn't know my way around technology too well. I didn't have a smartphone. I didn't have a computer. I didn't have Netflix back then, of course. But I still found ways to wander around in the forest. But I can also testify there is a way out. If you know Jesus, you can fight and you will win. Don't be like Sean Milliken, who ignored the consequences of his actions and it eventually took his life. But by the power of Jesus, I say this with urgency and grace, by the power of Jesus, through faith in Him, fight with all you have. He'll bring victory. Probably won't happen as quickly or as efficiently as you want, but it will happen. One day at a time, one moment at a time. He will bring victory in your life because the one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray. God, we are fallen sinners, desperately in need of your grace. Grant us your grace, O God, and save us. Answer us this day we call. By the power of your Spirit, by the power of the resurrection, let us beat back the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance this race that is marked out for us. Now help us to look to Jesus, who is our guarantee, our promise, and our victory. Set us free. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.